26 through 31. And this is one of the most severe warnings in the whole Bible. In fact, I think it's probably one of the scariest passages in the whole Bible. I don't know if any of you have any friends, or if you yourself have struggled with whether or not true Christians can lose their salvation. You know, there are certain kinds of theologies that teach that. Lots of different kinds of denominations. Historic Methodism taught that. Wesleyanism has taught it. Pentecostalism teaches it. Consistent Arminianism teaches it. And so many different kinds of theologies have believed that you can lose your salvation. The Bible does not teach that, I don't believe, and I think we'll see why here this morning. But this passage is in here for a very important reason. It's in here to warn us, to exhort us in faith, to set our eyes of faith on Christ. God did not give us this passage in the Bible to terrify us. The purpose was not just to frighten us, but instead to help us to know for sure that we're saved. And if we take it in context, in fact, the whole book of Hebrews is encouraging us to know for sure that we believe in Jesus. And this is no different. It's the negative side of it. Positively, we know for sure that we believe in Jesus because we're resting in Him. Negatively, we know for sure that we're not if we're pressing away from Him. And so that's what this passage is about this morning. And we need to look at it very carefully. One note here is just to remember before we get into it, who is being addressed? Who's being addressed are Hebrews who are considering going back to the old covenant system. Some of them have already gone away, fallen away from Jesus, and others are remaining. But the people who are being addressed are those who confess faith in Christ. We get very confused if we think that this is addressing strictly true believers. It's not. It's talking to those who truly believe and everyone who confesses faith in Christ. And we know that because the Bible says, Hebrews shows us. I want to show you that just so you can have it in your mind. Look at Hebrews 3:11. Sorry, 3:1. Look at 3:1. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so these are those who confess, and they're called brothers on the basis of their confession. And then if you look at Hebrews 4:14, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So they've confessed Jesus. They look like they're saved. Now look at Hebrews 10:23, which we just looked at last night. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And so it's wrong to think that the author of Hebrews is warning true Christians that they might fall away. What he's doing is he's warning anyone who confesses in Jesus to be sure that you have a true confession. That you have not just a confession, but that you have the reality. Because people who confess, you may even know people who have confessed faith in Christ who have turned away from Him. I do. Paul knew people like that in his ministry who once appeared to be walking faithfully and they turned away and they made his heart grieved. And so this is encouraging you to examine yourself, to examine your confession and to set your heart on Christ. And so let's read together Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 31, just for context. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately or willfully, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we read these words, we hear the warning. We know that we're supposed to feel the sting of the warning. And so help us, Lord, to feel that faithfully, to hear your word, to be encouraged from your word, to run from every form of idolatry, to run from false worship and run to Jesus and safe into his arms, to rest in him, to believe in him, to find our confidence and our security in him, and then to walk out of him in faithful, loving obedience. Father, I pray for any young people today who may be struggling with assurance that you'd help them, that you'd encourage them in faith. Pray, Lord, for all of them, Lord, that if they don't believe, that they'd turn to you. I pray, Father, that if they do, that you would help them to make progress in Christ, to grow up into him, into the knowledge of him for your glory, believing in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage this morning has three main sections, so we'll kind of follow the outline of the text. First, there's a warning against falling away, and we want to see exactly what this warning is. What is the author warning us against? What does it mean to fall away? What's the warning? Second, there's a definition of falling away. And so how do you fall away? Who is it that falls away? What does it look like? What do you actually have to do to fall away from Jesus? Well, this tells you what you would have to do to fall away from Jesus. And third, and briefly at the very end, we'll look at the God that they fall away from. Who is this great God they're turning away from? And so first, let's look at the warning against falling away. Verses 26 and 27 explain the warning itself. And look at who it is that falls away. Let's look at who is being warned. It's very important that we understand who is being warned. And it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving a knowledge of the truth." So let's just take those words and unpack them. We see first that they received a knowledge of the truth. That's who's being warned. Second, they go on sinning in some way. They received a knowledge of the truth first. Second, they go on sinning in some way. And third, it says their sin is deliberate, or we might say willful. It's on purpose. So let's take each one of these one at a time. The first characteristic of the one who falls away is that they've already received a knowledge of the truth. What that means is that these people have received the gospel with their minds. They understand the gospel. They had good theology. These people knew clearly that the old covenant had been fulfilled in Christ. They had a knowledge of the new covenant, that Jesus is the greater sacrifice. They understood that theologically, that Christ died to reconcile us to God. And so they could explain the gospel to other people too. They had a knowledge of it. And we know also from other places in this book that this is a second generation. And so their parents had taught them the Christian faith, and it had been passed down to them. and they knew it. Maybe that's some of you. You have a knowledge of the truth. You've been taught the gospel. But this Greek word for knowledge, it always goes beyond just head knowledge. It's never only what the Bible means. It's just head knowledge. Here, there was also an experience that they had, and we know that from Hebrews 6. If you look back at Hebrews 6, I'll read some of it in a second. But what we know is that they had an experience in their feelings of the gospel. They heard the truth of Christ, the promise of Christ, and they reacted on the inside, and they felt strongly about it. They sung songs and hymns and worship, and they had feelings about what they sung. They felt some kind of a passion for Jesus. Look at what it says in Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 5. It talks about those who have once been enlightened. So before they had a dark experience, and now there's light. They had an experience of light, of knowledge of Jesus. And it says they tasted the heavenly gift. Tasting is an experience word. If you taste something, you experience that thing. And this is the point. They tasted of it. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. And those words shared in means that they're associates of. Doesn't mean that they were fully connected to at all. What it means is that they were with the people of the Holy Spirit. They saw the Holy Spirit working around them. They saw His works. They saw His powers. And they felt something of it, Him themselves. And it says they tasted, again, the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And so they're to have received a knowledge of the truth means they have knowledge in their minds and they have some kind of an experience of the truth. Some kind of a feeling of the truth. Of course, in Hebrews 6 here, they're only tasting, and I need to point this out. It doesn't say they're feeding on, doesn't say they're drinking deeply of or eating these things. It says they're tasting. The same word tasted is used of Christ when He tasted the sour wine that was brought up to Him. You remember He refused it. So He tasted it, but He rejected it. And that's what's going on here in Hebrews. They taste and they reject. It also says Jesus tasted death. He didn't die and stay dead. He experienced death, and then He came out of death. And that's what's going on with these people, is that they're tasting, they're experiencing these things. So they have a knowledge of the truth. They also live the truth to some degree. We know that there was some way in which they were trying to live the Christian life. They had the habit of coming to church. We know that because many had fallen out of the habit. So they were coming to church for a while and they stopped coming to church. They had been baptized. They were basically moral people. None of them had done anything bad enough to be excommunicated from the church yet at this point. They had what looked like on the outside ethical Christian living. And everyone around them thought that they looked like Christians. In fact, they looked so much like Christians that there would be no way you could tell the difference between them and others. You know, Jesus had one like this in His own midst. Judas, who served and ministered with Jesus for 3 years, preached the gospel with other disciples. And at the very end, it was so clear that Judas would have been a Christian like all of them. When Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," do you remember who was it that leaned over and said, "Who is it, Lord?" Do you remember who that was? Yeah, it was John. So John, the apostle Jesus loved, a wise disciple, couldn't tell the difference. There was no way to see what was in his heart. Only Jesus knew what was in his heart. And so we can be really close to being Christians, but not be. And so here's the first characteristic of those who are being warned. They received a knowledge of the truth of the gospel. They had a knowledge in their minds. They had some kind of a knowledge in their feelings, and they had a knowledge in their practice of the truth. That's the first thing about the person who's being warned. There's a second characteristic of those being warned, and that is this. It says they go on sinning. These people go on sinning. Now, this is very important. We need to understand what this is. This is not just talking about any kind of sin. There's some people who misinterpret that this way, and I want to show you why that's wrong. Some people say that, you know, if you commit some certain kind of sin, you know, that's really severe, any kind of sin, then you might fall away from Jesus. But that's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about just any kind of sin. And it's also, we'll see what kind of sin it's talking about in a minute, but we also need to say that it's not just talking about that if you commit sins in your Christian life and keep on doing that, any sins at all, if you keep on committing sins in your Christian life, then you're going to hell. This is not talking about a habit of sin. There may be a sin that you have that you struggle with more than any other one. And it's a habit in your mind, in your heart. And you hate it and you wish you could be rid of it and you're grieved by it and you feel the guilt of it and you know Christ has to forgive you of it, but it hangs on. This is not talking about that kind of sin. And here's how we know. I'm going to read you some other passages of the Bible. We know because real Christians go on sinning in the Bible. It's all through the Scriptures. The Bible says that Christians go on sinning with sins like anger and lust and covetousness and pride. Paul, who was a mature Christian when he wrote the book of Romans, in Romans 7, he said, "I do not do the good I want." Now, what kind of a person wants to do good? Do unbelievers want to do good? There's none who seeks God, not even one. There's none righteous. And the Bible says there's none who does good. But Paul says, "I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing." Maybe you can identify with Paul as you think about the sins that you commit in your own life, in your own heart, that you do the evil you don't want to do. That's a Christian quality, where we have competing desires in our hearts. We want to honor Christ, but we want our sin, and they fight, and there's a war between the flesh and the spirit inside of us. Hebrews is not saying if you go on committing any sins at all that you'll go to hell. 1 John 1:8 actually says that if you say that you don't have sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. Did you hear that? If you say you don't have sin, you deceive yourself. You're lying to yourself. In fact, another place in 1 John it says if we say we have no sin, we make Jesus a liar. So this is not saying if we go on committing any sins at all, that we, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I want to read you one more place. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And so we sin. We keep on sinning. That's what believers do. But believers fight sin. We fight against sin. We fight to believe and to grow in Jesus. What this is talking about in context is a specific sin. It's the sin of turning away from Jesus. We know that because of where this falls. Look back up in verses 22 to 25, which we looked at last night. Verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance." So this is the sin of refusing to draw near and continuing to do that. That's the sin we're talking about. Verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." The sin that's being talked about here is refusing to hold fast and to go on refusing to hold fast. Then verse 24, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together." And so if you continually sin by refusing the assembly of God's people, which what is God's people? It's the body of Christ. What's it say about your love for the head if you have no love for his body? You don't love the head. Christ loves his people. If we love Christ and we want Christ, we will love and want what he wants. Not perfectly, but we will. And so if you abandon the assembly, it shows what's in your heart about Jesus. And it shows you don't love him, and that's turning away from Christ. So, I want to read you what John Brown says about this verse. He says, he's a great commentator, by the way, so if you ever have opportunity to read anything John Brown wrote, I strongly recommend it. But here's what he said. He said, the word sin here is plainly used in a somewhat peculiar sense. It is descriptive not of sin generally, but of a particular kind of sin, apostasy from the faith and from the profession of the truth, once known and professed. And then he goes on and says that this person has abandoned his profession and he lives in a state of determined apostasy. And that word apostasy means departure, leaving Jesus, abandonment of Christ. And so we've seen two characteristics of who's being warned, right? The first is that this person has a knowledge of the truth. And the second is that this person goes on sinning. And the sin is turning away from Jesus. The third characteristic is that this is deliberate. It is impossible to accidentally turn away from Jesus. You can't do that. That's the nature of the sin. It's on purpose. It says, I see Christ and I don't want Christ. I willfully turn away from him. So this is talking about someone who goes on willfully denying Jesus. Think about how this happens, though. It's always willful, but it's not always conscious from the beginning. Think about it. If you are not drawing near to Jesus, but you're on purpose drawing near to something else, and that's the pattern of your life, then you're drifting. It's on purpose. It's not yet conscious. This is a person who is not satisfied with Jesus. His heart, his soul is hungry, and Jesus isn't satisfying him. He's not looking to Christ for satisfaction. He's looking to other things. Brother Fred talked about sensual things, things in this world that stimulate the senses, or religion. Even Christian religion, where you come and you do the formal things outside, but there's nothing inside, really. And that you love the show and the fanfare and whatever on the outside. And so it may start off slowly and it may start off very unconsciously, but it's always willful. It's on purpose. It's deliberate from the very beginning. And so this is the question at this point that the text puts to us. Are you willfully drifting from Jesus? Now's the time to think about that. Are you on purpose chasing pleasures, satisfaction, and something other than Christ? Identity in your own works, in your own acceptance before others, in your own thought about what will make you happy. So are you drawing near to your sin, to something other than Jesus, to some idol other than Jesus? Or are you drawing near to Christ and holding fast to him? Do you know Christ's love? Are you satisfied with his love? Or do you covet some other love? And so those are the characteristics of the person who's being warned. As someone who has already received a knowledge of the truth, first. Second, it's someone who turns away from Christ continually. They go on sinning. And then third, it's someone who's willful. It's on purpose. It's deliberate, from the heart, turning from Christ. So I want us to continue to think about this first major point about the warning against falling away. And we need to think about the penalty that comes from falling away. This is important. You know, the Bible warns us about the penalty of falling away, not to motivate us ultimately to come to Christ, but to bring us to our senses so we can hear the promise of Christ. And then we run to him because of the promise. But the penalty, the warning, is supposed to shock us. It can't save us. The fear of what might happen if we don't come to Jesus is not a powerful enough motive to save us. We can't be saved by being afraid of hell or condemnation. That's not going to save us. What saves us is the promise of life, the promise of Jesus. But we need to hear the warning. It's here for us to get our attention, to say, listen. And so first part of the warning is that there's no other or no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. That's verse 26. It says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, literally, the Greek could be translated like this. This is important because I don't think the translation there no longer remains a sacrifice is as good as what I'm about to say. So here it is. It's that there is no other sacrifice for sins. The idea is this, that if you reject the one and only sacrifice for your sins, there's no other one. This is not saying that there are people who were once under the blood of Christ and now there no longer remains a sacrifice for them. It's not saying that. This is saying that if you turn away from Christ and his once and for all only sacrifice, then for you and for anyone, there is no other sacrifice. And you will die because you've rejected the only sacrifice that's available for sin. And here in Hebrews, you remember what they were doing. They were turning back to what kind of sacrifices? Yeah, the temporal sacrifice. They were turning back to animal sacrifices. And that's why he said this. If you go back to that animal sacrifice, there's no other sacrifice for you. Jesus isn't your sacrifice. It won't work. Now, probably most people who turn from Jesus today, they're not going to go back to animal sacrifices. But they do go back. They go back to false means of atonement for their sins, false ways of handling their sins. They turn to idols because, look, we have consciences that are guilty, that God has built inside of us. And the whole life of the unbeliever is trying to figure out a way to not feel guilty and feel ashamed anymore. And he tries to medicate his conscience and suppress his feelings of guilt. That's what Romans 1 teaches. The whole life of the pagan is to get rid of that. They're running from it. They feel it. They can't exactly escape it, but they're in a war to try to press it down. And so what kind of false sacrifices do people pursue? Well, some people try to deal with their feelings of guilt by, as Brother Fred just talked about, an outward formal religion. They think, well, as long as I come to church and as long as I take the Lord's Supper, I've been baptized, I don't do anything bad enough to get excommunicated, I'm here, then I can feel good in my conscience that because of that, I'm acceptable before God. And they lie to themselves. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches it's Christ. That's the whole book of Hebrews. Jesus and his sacrifice only takes care of your guilt before God. Other ways people try to deal with their feelings of guilt, they drink alcohol. Their feelings of guilt or shame or inadequacy. Their feeling of that they're not accepted. And then alcohol makes them forget this for a little while. And they drink it and they drink it. You know what happens? I've actually dealt with many alcoholics. And what happens is that works for, it doesn't really work fully, but it works for a couple years, maybe five on the back end. And then after that, it totally enslaves them. And it's just like sinking down into a deep hole. And it's destroying their body, it's destroying their minds, and they can't get out of it. And they're in a spiral straight into the ground. And so this is what we learn about false sacrifices, false ways of atonement. They promise one thing, and then they catch us, and they beat us, and they hurt us. Others try to deal with their feelings of guilt and shame by filling their hours with entertainment to numb their minds, or by turning to secular philosophy to justify their sins and to say, you know what secular philosophy teaches? It says it's unhealthy to repress your sinful impulses. So whatever your heart wants, you go for that. That's the common philosophy in America today. Or some people try to quiet their guilty consciences by trying to do more good things than bad things and become socially responsible and You know, they might do good things and give money and do social works, and this is popular today too. I'm not saying that's bad to do. I'm saying that to try to medicate your conscience with that will not work. There's no other sacrifice for your sins. Or some will go to a psychologist who'll tell them their sins are not really their fault. That your sins are really the fault of your parents or your circumstances, so you can feel better about yourself. So do you see that there are so many false saviors available for you that are lies? If you reject Christ, though, there is no other sacrifice for your sins. You will never in your conscience be totally free of the reality of guilt. It will always be there to some degree, but Christ frees us. He reconciles us to God the Father, and the Christian life is one of pursuing agreement with what God has said, that I am not guilty, that I am not shamed, that I can believe that I'm accepted because of what Christ has done. And so there we have the first penalty that comes from turning away from Jesus. If you turn away from Jesus, there is no other sacrifice for your sins. You'll never escape your guilty conscience if you leave Jesus. Your sin will haunt you. You will fight your feelings of guilt, but you will lose. And there's a second penalty that comes from leaving Jesus. If you fall away from Christ, verse 27 says that all that remains for you is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In other words, if you turn away from Christ, you will go to hell. That's a warning. And hell is a terrifying biblical reality. This says it's fearful. It's a fury of fire. It consumes. Have you thought much about hell? You know, the Bible actually talks a lot about it. It's alluded to in the Old Testament. Christ talks about it extensively in his ministry. We see extended descriptions of it in some places in the Scripture. So it's good for us to think about what hell is like so that we can see what God promises to those who reject him. I want to show you one place that kind of gives us a broad idea of what hell is. Look over at Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. It says, now the context here is those who worship the beast. And regardless of how you understand the end times, I think there are already those who have the mark of the beast and who are worshiping the beast. But some people don't. Regardless, hell is hell. It's the same hell that everyone goes to. So this is a description of the one true hell. It says, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out in full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. And so here we see lots of things about hell. One, we see that God is there. Some people have a wrong idea of hell. They think that hell is a place just for the devil and his angels. Some even think the devil's running hell. That's not true. The Bible teaches that they're tormented in the presence of the Lamb. It's his hell. He's the one who brings it about, who makes sure that it's doing what it's supposed to do. The angels are there doing his bidding. And it says that in hell, God's wrath is poured out in full strength. And think about the full strength of God's anger. That's unlimited strength. He holds back nothing in the way of torment. And this text uses the word torment. That means torture. Horrible pain. Now, some say this is not just. In fact, I don't know if you've heard of a man named Rob Bell, but if you haven't, that's great. Don't hear about him, you know. But he wrote this book called Love Wins, in which he argues that hell is not fair, that a loving God would never send anyone to hell, and so we're all going to go to heaven before it's all over. But if we take the Bible seriously, first of all, here it is. Secondly, what kind of punishment would God require if we sin against an infinitely holy God who is without limit in his perfect holiness, one sin against him? It's an infinite sin, isn't it? We sin against not just, we're not being punished because of our sin, we're being punished because of the object of our sin, the one we sin against, you see? And so hell is just. And God is upholding him, his own justice and his own glory to uphold hell. And here's what it says. That he pours out his wrath in full strength, and that this goes on day and night forever and ever. There's no rest, not a single break, not a moment of relief, not even one pause from the horrible torment. You can imagine that those in hell will cry out for some kind of relief, but God will not answer their cry. God does not love those in hell. He does not care for those in hell. They will beg God to answer them, and God will not answer them. And this goes on forever and ever. After 5 minutes in hell, every one of them will beg and plead for God to be done with it. 5 minutes. And this is almost unimaginable. But after 10 years in hell, their time will have just begun. And they will not get used to the pain of hell. It will seem worse later than it did at the beginning. And after a million years in hell, there's still an eternity of limitless torment in front of them. And so if we let our minds dwell here long and we take it seriously, because the Bible teaches it, this will become almost unbearable to us. Because hell is horrible. And isn't God loving to tell you about it? Isn't he so full of love and mercy that he doesn't hide this from you, but he tells you plainly, this is what my justice requires. So don't pursue yourself and your sin. Flee to Christ. I'm good. I will save you from this. I'll rescue you, but you have to set your eyes on my Son. This passage calls us to draw near to Jesus and to run from hell. And so there's the second consequence of falling away. If we turn from Christ, we'll go to hell. Second, it gives us a definition of falling away. So that's the end of the first point, and I know it's already been 45 minutes, and so I'll take another little bit of time here as well. But it gives us a definition of falling away. Look back at Hebrews 10, verses 29 and 30. Here it says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? And so here we have an argument from the lesser to the greater. If someone in the old covenant died because they sinned against the old covenant, how much worse, or they rejected the old covenant, how much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who sinned against the new covenant, sinned against Christ, turned away from Christ in the new covenant? And verse 30 tells us that the person who falls away from Christ does three things. In order to leave Jesus, you have to do three things. Here they are. First, he spurns or he tramples the Son of God. Second, he profanes the blood of the covenant. And third, he outrages the Spirit of grace. So I want to look at each one of these one at a time. First, someone who falls away has trampled the Son of God or spurned the Son of God. We see an example of this word used in the Gospels. Christ uses it in Matthew 5:13. Listen to this. So we get an idea of what it means to trample the Son of God. What does it mean? What would it look like to trample the Son of God? Well, here it says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." And then later it says, "Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." And so what does it mean to trample here? Well, what it means is isn't necessarily an active hatred for something. If I throw pearls in a pigsty, it doesn't hate the pearl, it just doesn't notice it. And it just tramples it. If I have salt that's not taste, doesn't taste and doesn't preserve, it doesn't do what it's supposed to do, I'm going to throw it on the floor and what? I don't think about it necessarily. And that is the sin. It's a thoughtlessness, it's a disregard for, it's a carelessness toward the thing. And the salt is just trampled. And that's what's going on here with Christ, is these people have not held fast to Jesus on purpose. They've pursued other things, probably first subtly and then growing more and more and more. And pretty soon, they just don't care about Jesus. They don't want him. They may actively hate him, but trampling is just not caring and walking on him as though he's nothing. And so first we see that this person tramples Christ, tramples the Son of God. Second, he profanes the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. So to leave Christ, a person has to profane the blood of the covenant. You know what profane means? It's the opposite of sanctify or holy. Something is holy is the opposite of what's profane. So to profane something is to treat it like it's nothing, like it's common, to treat it as unholy. And so if you're treating Christ's blood like it's common or unholy, then here's what you're saying in your heart. You're saying, "Christ, your blood is not sufficient to satisfy me, to satisfy God. Your blood cannot make atonement for me. Your blood is not holy. Your blood is not enough. Jesus, you're not enough." Now, I want to correct an error here because I actually also believe this verse 29 is not translated as well as it could be, and you can't see it in English. But some of you who know grammar, even Latin perhaps, Spanish even, you'll know that what I'm talking about is true here. But look at verse 29. At the end of it, it says, "He has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified." Now, some people say, see, this person was sanctified by the blood of the covenant. He profaned it. Now he's not sanctified by it anymore, right? And that's the view that says you can lose your salvation or fall away. But this verb, "he was sanctified," could be translated, it's just a masculine pronoun. It could be translated, "it was sanctified." Makes all the difference in the world. And covenant is a masculine word. So here's what this is saying. This is not saying that you can be sanctified by the new covenant and then be unsanctified by profaning its blood. What it's saying is that someone who's confessed faith in Jesus has now rejected the only sacrifice that could have saved him. He regards the blood of the covenant as common by which the covenant was sanctified. And I think that's the best translation here, even in context of Hebrews, because Hebrews is saying the old covenant was sanctified by the blood of animals, was sprinkled on them. The new covenant is sanctified by the blood of Christ who went through the heavens and into the tabernacle, the heavenly places, and his blood sanctified that heavenly tabernacle. And that's the covenant. And so this person profaned the blood of the covenant by which the covenant was sanctified. A person who falls away from Christ does a third thing. He has outraged the Spirit of grace. He outrages the Holy Spirit. Other translations say he insults the Spirit of grace. Now, this Greek word translated outraged is hubris. Do you know what the English word hubris means? You might not. It's not common, but it means arrogance. means pride. And what this is saying is that the person who turns away from Christ has outraged the Spirit of grace because he's so arrogant. He's proud. He's haughty. He's insolent toward the Holy Spirit. He doesn't see his need for Christ. He thinks he's sufficient. He thinks the old covenant sacrifices are sufficient. He thinks something other than Jesus is enough. That's pride. And so to fall away from Jesus, you have to be very proud. You cannot humble people who believe they don't fall away. People who see their sin, who feel their sin and the weight of it and their need of Christ, they don't fall away. People who fall away are arrogant people. That is, they think they're enough. They think they can make it without Jesus. They'll be okay without Jesus. That's what they think. And that feeling grows and grows and grows in them. And so this tells us the person who falls away from Christ, he does three things. First, he tramples Christ under his feet. Second, he treats Christ's blood like it's common. It's nothing special. And third, he arrogantly insults the Holy Spirit. He's proud. He thinks he's enough. And that brings us to the third and final major point of our passage this morning. Think about the God they're falling away from. And what this says in verses 30 and 31, it says, "We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, this is about how God pours out his terrible wrath on sinners. We've already seen that. Here's what I want us to think about, though. The God they're turning away from is a God who entered into that wrath himself. Jesus Christ fell into the hands of God. It was a terrifying thing, but Christ embraced the fullness of God's wrath. He embraced God's vengeance. He went through the equivalent of hell so that if you trust him, you don't have to. He embraced all of hell's torments for the sake of his beloved, for all who will believe in him. And listen, this is a God people are turning away from. He said, "This is what my justice requires. I'm going to tell you about it, but you don't have to endure it. I'll endure it in your place. Just believe in me. And I'm the first and best of all beings, and I'll satisfy you. I'll keep you. I'll save you. I'll take you to myself. I'll give you an everlasting inheritance. Why would you run from me? Come to me. Don't turn away. Don't believe the lies. Don't pursue the false saviors in this world. Come to me. Rest in Jesus, and he will give you rest." So this is a God people are turning away from. Well, in closing this morning, I just want to encourage you to think about whether you might be someone who's falling away from Christ. Hebrews tells us that God promises full and complete forgiveness and salvation in the blood of Jesus. Believe, see, listen to his free grace, his blood, his righteousness. And if you hear and you believe his promise, then draw near to him. Hold fast to him. Stay with him. Believe in him, and he'll save you. One look unto Christ, and he'll accept you and keep you for all eternity. And he will give you the strength to endure trial and sorrow and difficulty. And he is able, and he is sufficient. Rest in him. Trust in him. Do not turn away from him. Let's close this morning with this benediction from the end of the book of Hebrews. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Thank you all for listening this morning. Hold on just a second.